good to be back this week after our summer vacation. I always look forward to the summer vacation, but if you're anything like me, after I spend a week somewhere, I'm ready to get back home and kind of back into the flow of things because it's very comforting to be at home. And I know you guys had a vacation last week too from Romans while Jules led you in talking about God's love. And we're so thankful. I don't know if you guys know just how much Jules poured into what she shared last Sunday for preparation and prayer and really seeking the Lord on what he wanted to share through her. So I'm just so thankful for her obedience and willingness to use her gifts to share with everyone. And I love how we get to share ministry together, each of us using our gifts to build each other up. And we share a bond that's deeper than brothers and sisters because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Children of Abraham is what we're called. And to remind my vacation brain and yours, if you'll remember, Paul has started his letter to the Romans by introducing himself, introducing God, and defining the relationship between humanity and God. And all hope of self-preservation has gone out the window in the first two chapters of Romans as Paul starts listing all the ways that humanity has sinned against God, not only Gentiles, but even hyper-religious law keepers. And then in chapter 3, which we read the last time I was here, Paul drops the bombshell that God desires to redeem all of humanity and creation through the gift of salvation paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is Romans 3:22 through 24. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, to Gentiles, this sounds like a pretty sweet deal, okay? They know a little bit about all the regulations that the Jewish people follow, but honestly, most of them are thankful that they can pick and choose which gods that they see best for worshiping at the moment, right? Let's worship a fertility goddess here, a god of drunkenness over there on Friday night, appease the god of war with some meat. But the Jews, they only have one god. And their god, he's different than all the rest. He never lets them join in with the temple prostitutes. He hates it when they worship other gods. He restricts what they eat, and they even have to get circumcised, right? So if you're looking at the Jewish God compared to the others, he might look pretty strict compared to them. But there is something different about the God that they worship. He's always done what he says he's going to do. Where all these other gods that we've been worshiping are pretty fickle. I mean, they change their mind all the time. We still don't know how to make that rain god happy, right? Brings rain, he doesn't bring rain. But the God of the Israelites, he's always faithful and true. And now this same God is offering to be in a relationship, not just with the Jews, but now with the Gentiles by the blood of Jesus. That's what Paul is telling them. And so to the Gentiles, this offer would have kind of sounded a little bit too good to be true. But to the observant Jews who had been following God for hundreds of years, Paul's proclamation would have had the opposite effect. You and I might feel this a little bit more with a parable that Jesus actually gives about workers. So I'm going to paraphrase this, but Jesus tells a story about these workers who are all kind of waiting in a marketplace to be hired to work for the day. And a landowner comes to meet these workers, and he's like, hey, I need to hire some of you guys. And so he hires a few, and this is very early in the morning. He tells them, I'm going to pay you a full day's wage of work if you'll come work in my vineyard. So those guys are like, yeah, we agree to do that. So they head on out to the vineyard. A little bit later, the landowner goes out again about 9 a.m., and he hires more workers. And he tells them, I'll pay you what's fair at the end of the day if you'll come on out, and I need more workers in my vineyard. And the landowner does this again at noon and at 3 p.m. And then, just before sunset, he even goes back to the marketplace and sees there are more workers standing in the marketplace. And he's like, you know what? I got a little bit more room, and I really need a few more workers. Would you guys come on out, and I'll pay you what's fair at the end of the day? And so they agree, and they come on out. But when the sun goes down and everyone gathers to get their pay for the day, the landowner, he says, wait, hold up. Pay the last ones first. In other words, the one who were in the marketplace the longest, not working all day long. Pay the last ones first and give them a full day's pay too. Now obviously the workers who were last were like, what? And I had to work all day, and I'm getting paid a full day's wages. Thank you so much. This is awesome. Such generosity. But the other workers who've been working since, you know, very early in the morning for their agreed-upon full day's pay, when they heard this, they started grumbling and complaining, as you could imagine. They said something like, wait just a minute. We've been working hard all day, and you're going to give them the same amount that you promised to us. That's not fair. We deserve more because we worked longer. And the landowner, here's his response. I'm not being unfair. I paid you exactly what we agreed upon when you started. A full day's pay, and that's what I'm giving you. Then, and I'm going to quote this exactly from Matthew 20, 14 through 15, he says this to them. To the ones who are complaining, take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? Are you envious because I am generous? I've given you what I said I was going to. Are you envious because I have been generous? This is how the Jews felt with the message that Paul was bringing. They'd been in relationship with God for years, following the Mosaic law and the covenant. And God had granted them relationship with him. But now God was going to open that relationship up to the Gentiles, and they didn't have to follow the rituals and ordinances of the Mosaic law. You mean I've been separating myself all these years by eating kosher foods and going to Jerusalem to make sacrifices and following 613 rules so I could be one of the people of God, and now all these other people who've never done a righteous thing in their lives are going to get the exact same reward as me? Paul knew this attitude because he was once a Pharisaic Jew. And because of that history, Paul knew exactly how to convince them that this message was good news for them too. Scripture. They all knew Scripture. If you were a Jew, Scripture was your life, the Torah. And who is a father of the faith more in Jewish Scripture than Father Abraham? So we begin chapter 4. With Paul having explained his message, which, like I said, sounded like a pretty sweet deal to the Gentiles coming in, but to the Jews, they were like completely offended at this. But now comes to the harder part, convincing them that his message was the good gospel truth. And he goes to the example of Abraham to begin to show that this has been God's plan all along. It's not been those laws that you've been keeping that are saving you. That is not what is saving you. It's not something new that Paul has cooked up out of nowhere. Paul is bridging the Old Testament and the New Testament through the life of Abraham. So we're going to read together. Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. In other words, let's say when we go to work at Tyson and they give us a paycheck, it's not a gift. We earn the money, right? With sweat and diligence. Paychecks are great because they give us what we need to provide for our family, but they're transactional in nature. I will work for you and do this if you will give me that. There can be love in a relationship like that, but there doesn't have to be. It would be nowadays what we always say, it's nothing personal, it's just business. Paul is trying to show that God doesn't work that way. He isn't a transactional, calculating, vending machine God. You put this in, he gives you this back. He's far more involved, far more invested, and far more interested in relationship with us. And he's the one willing to make up the difference when we fall short, which we're going to do whether we have our nose to the grindstone or not. Verse 5. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions, whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised, Paul is asking, or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. Paul just did the equivalent of a mic drop, all right, in Judaism. The father of your faith was considered righteous before he ever even obeyed the law. Now, he did go on and obey that law. Yes, Abraham went on to obey God whenever God asked him to perform circumcision, which would be a sign, a symbol of the covenant that had been made. But God already considered Abraham righteous because Abraham believed. It was Abraham's faith that was credited to him as righteousness. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised. That's a huge statement. The Jews had claimed Abraham as their father only. That's how they kind of differentiated themselves. We are children of Abraham. But Paul is now saying, no, even those who have faith in God and have yet to be circumcised are still children of Abraham. In order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he has been also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless because the law brings wrath. In other words, the Jews, even though they'd have the law for such a long time, not one of them had been able to live in the law perfectly. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. So this was kind of the case of the Gentiles. They had no law, and there were no sins because there was no standard that they were keeping up to, or at least from their perspective. but there was sin that was running rampant. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. I always think of that little kid song, Father Abraham, how many sons? I don't know if you ever heard it, but essentially that we are children of Abraham, not because of some rules and regulations that we may have followed or our ethnicity, but we are children of Abraham if we have faith in God. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. He calls into being things that were not. I'm a witness to that testimony, as is all creation. He calls into being things that were not. And here's Paul laying out this very father of the faith. He wasn't more righteous than you or I. He's talking about Abraham. Abraham was not more righteous than you or I because he followed all of the rules. Abraham was simply made right with God by simply believing God. And simple believing with God is enough to change a person's entire life. And how much more so is once we believe God that we actually start obeying God. It always leads to good and greater things. But it isn't this obedience that's forced out of duty like the Pharisaic Jews did for so long. Rather, it's an obedience born out of love. The kind of obedience that young lovers have when they yield to each other to accommodate the other person. It's the kind of obedience that old lovers sweetly embrace to comfort their beloved because they know them so well. It's the kind of obedience that takes energy, but it's restful. And it's the kind of obedience that makes your sleep sweet at night. Because it isn't the obedience that defines the relationship. Love defines the relationship, and obedience is the overflow. Verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. I hope you can put your name in there this morning. Against all hope, Naomi in hope believed. And so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Remember that she had been promised a son, but had yet to get pregnant. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So we've talked a lot about how this might have been received at the time, talking about the different ways the Jews and the Gentiles would have perceived this message. But let's talk a little bit about right now, because this message is still active and applicable in our world today. So how does the world receive this message? So to a Muslim, this message would sound good from the perspective of the fact that there is one holy and mighty God. They believe in one holy and mighty God. But the Muslim faith requires works for salvation. You must pray 5 times a day. You must deserve mercy and forgiveness. I once had a friend of a friend who was a Muslim who had converted to Christianity, and she said, Muslims need to know that God is Allah, but he is also Abba, which in Arabic means God is a great and mighty one, that's Allah, but he is also a father, that he is loving and good and kind, and you can't deserve or earn his love. He is love. And so, to a Hindu, this message would be great at first, right? And then it would be placed on a shelf with the 30 other thousand gods that they have in the Hindu religion. I had a friend who was a missionary in India. He said, yeah, when we got there, man, they were so happy to hear about Jesus. And then I went to a revival they went to, and he said, and then I went home a little bit later with one of the families who were Hindus, and they took a little cross that we had given out at the revival, and they put it up on a shelf, literally, with figurines of all their other gods that they worship. And so kind of their perspective is, you know, if you give honor and credit to the gods that you should, then your life will turn out okay. And so this message would sound pretty good to them until they realized that you shall have no other gods before me. That there is only one God. And that part about believing in Jesus for salvation, that it's him alone who justifies us and makes us righteous. But this message even has implications for a cultural Christian of Wilkes County, North Carolina. A cultural Christian is one who looks like, talks like, and acts like a Christian, with Christian morals and values, but has absolutely no relationship with God. This message means we all have equal access to the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ, regardless of our nationality, our gender, our political views, or our current religious affiliation. Every person I just listed, this message is for them. God only requires that we believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, and that God has paid the price for us. That we put him before all others in our lives. Isaiah 44:22, I was reflecting on this week. I've swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. That all of that history, regardless of what we were in the past, has been swept away. If we believe in the Lord and what he can do for us, but also believe in the fact that he is a loving God who wants to redeem all of creation. That ugly stuff you've been trying to hide, that habit you can't seem to kick, that horrible situation you got yourself into, you're still paying for 15 years later, that goal that you've never reached, God is aware of all the missing pieces. And he's come to make up the difference. So this past week at the beach house where we're staying, there was a bookcase that was filled with puzzles of all different kinds in this bookcase. And I like puzzles, but honestly, I haven't done one in forever, except maybe like the 20-piece puzzles that the kids get from where, who knows where they get those things. So I picked out a 1,000-piece puzzle to do this past week at the beach and to kind of work on. You know, it wasn't anything I like sat down at 4 hours. I've got 3 kids. That's just not going to happen. But, you know, sit down with some coffee every now and then and work on it. That's what vacation for is, right? You know, you do things that you don't normally get to do. So I started that thing on Monday morning this past week, and I did not finish it until Thursday afternoon. And that was even with the help of little puzzle elves who would come and work on the puzzle whenever I wasn't sitting at it. Sometimes there were some interesting configurations that occurred. But I have to say, it was pretty intimidating at first when you sat down with 1,000 pieces of puzzle to figure out where to even start. Because it took me I think 2 hours to find the quarters, right? Because you're just like sorting. And so I start with the corners, and then I find all the edges while I'm doing that, kind of lay them out, and then I start sorting by color. And finally, some things started taking shape. It really helped that I had a picture I could look at on the front of the box, right? And it was a beach scene with like some tropical birds. So I have to keep looking up and down as I'm observing, like, you know, how many different shades of blue can you have really on a puzzle, right? And they all look the same until I like really inspected them. And it started taking shape, but there would be pieces for the life of me that I could not figure out where they went, or I'd have like all of it solved except for this one piece, like right there. And I could not find that piece. And I just started thinking, oh, we just must have pieces missing. Like, you know, this is a beach house. Who knows how many kids have thrown away puzzle pieces, right? I'm just going to settle for the fact that those pieces will always be missing. But it didn't fail. Hours later, I would discover the piece that I'd been looking for. And so I'd be able to stick it in that spot. It was great. Very satisfying moment, by the way. And we were about 50 pieces away from completion. I actually know that because Andy literally sat and counted. He was like, we've only got 50 pieces left. And it was a mad dash to the finish. Me and Andy and Ella were sitting there placing while other people were watching. This was a big deal in the house. I mean, it had been 4 days in the making. And it was done. A complete 1,000-piece puzzle. We took a picture. Totally not even kidding about this, okay? This was a big day. so you can see the puzzles right here. It doesn't look that big, but that's taking up almost the whole coffee table. And Ella is sitting there trying to take puzzle pieces out, laughing hysterically while doing so. as I was reflecting on Romans 4 and working on this puzzle in my downtime, I started to think about Abraham as like a corner of our faith. Got to find the corners first, right? His life is like a foundational and orienting piece for us because of his faith in God. And if we think about our lives like a puzzle, where we aren't quite sure if all the pieces are there, in fact, we're pretty convinced that they're not, or some are too mangled to be of any use, or we just can't figure out how the pieces fit together, it's important that we remember Abraham. He had faith that God would finish the puzzle. Because Abraham had some pretty glaring holes. He was pretty sure those puzzle pieces were ever going to be found. But Abraham had faith that God not only had all the pieces in his hands, but he knew exactly where they would go at just the right time. So we don't have to get frustrated or beat ourselves up or get in a hurry when the missing pieces don't fall into place. God is the one who completes our puzzles. And some of us are pretty puzzling creatures. But God's love is persistence and always brings wholeness. He's not giving up on you or me. Our foundational truth for today is faith is trusting that God is placing all the missing pieces. God is placing all the missing pieces. And we can trust that because of what we know about Abraham's life, but also in our own lives. If you'll bow your heads with me. Father, you're so amazing. Just being out this week, seeing your creation. Father, from mountains to oceans to stars and galaxies, that your hand created it all, Father, but first you had to think it all up. Your creativity is astounding. Father, you know about ways of doing things we can't even imagine. And so, Father, today I pray that just like Father Abraham, our faith would be increased. That, Father, we wouldn't focus on what's missing, but that we would focus on you. Because only in you will we find wholeness and completion of every good thing, Father, that you have begun in us. I pray for hope when there only seems to be despair. I pray for perseverance, Father, when it seems like relief is a long time in coming. Father, I also pray for us that even in those dark times, we could sing, Father, with praise. But that even whenever we can't sing, Father, that we would know your hand is resting on us. We love you, Father. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, and for the gift of salvation that we cannot earn and that we can't mess up. It's in your holy name we ask all these things. Amen.